Let's read together from the book of Romans. We turn there together. We're starting at verse 21 of chapter 7, and we're going to go to the 6th verse of chapter 8. Paul says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. This is the word of the Lord. I think chapter 7 of Romans is an incredible gift to us. The book of Romans is a gift to us in a profound way. But chapters 5 through the end of chapter 8 really stand out as, I think, one of the greatest treasures in the Word of God to us. So much is touched, so much is articulated, and in a way that really gets at the stuff of our lives. But chapter 7, being what I said before, I really truly do believe is such a gift, has also been a bit perplexing for theologians and biblical scholars as they've read. There often is a bit of discomfort reading these passages, in particular the verses we read, 21 through 25, trying to figure out who is the I in these verses. Could it possibly be that Paul is talking about himself as an apostle who has the law deep in his heart and yet wrestles, wars with sin? The answers to that question have been many, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on each of them today. What I will do, though, is lean into where I kind of lean myself, but just acknowledging that some others might look at this a little different. I don't think how we read it really has a lot of impact, though, on the message I want to bring today about condemnation. I think Romans chapter 7 is autobiographical. I think it is Paul talking about his life in the here and now. But I also think that Romans 7 is, well, autobiographical, typical. I think as Paul talks about his own experience in his own life, the reader, from the minute that the Roman church heard it to today when the Emmaus Road church heard it, is soliciting or kind of raising up inside of us a little bit of a like, uh-huh. That we find that there is sort of this like war raging inside of us, so to speak. That we fight certainly with temptation, but that most of us are thankful in our Anglican tradition that we have space daily, morning, evening, that we have space corporately every week to come and to bring our confessions to the Lord. I think that Romans 7 and what we read really depicts this kind of like ongoing journey that we're on that theologians would often refer to as sanctification. This ongoing journey of salvation. This idea that we're on a journey with Jesus. And those who have been saved and who have been set free and who can stand confidently in that reality that Paul also speaks to in these verses are yet at the same time engaged in a war with sin and still stand today and every day in great need of a Savior. There's a sense in which our salvation has been worked out. The disciple could say both that he delights in the law of God, you hear Paul say, in his inward being. And this idea that something has shifted, something has changed in the deepest parts of Paul, he has been saved. There's a reality to his life and his relationship and the way he walks it out with Jesus. It's not the same as it used to be. There's an absolute, a finished sense to this idea. And yet still the same apostle says that he experiences the waging of war between this reality of being saved, this reality then of being in the Spirit, and the reality of his flesh. And I think really what we're touching here is the idea that for each of us, there is such a truth and an absolutely finished reality to our salvation. And yet often Paul will speak to the idea that we are in process being saved. We are saved and we are being saved. One of the commentators that I read used this term to try and explain how this could even be possible, how these two things could be true at the same time. And he talks about the reality of our lives as living in what he calls between the times. Some theologians would call it the now and the not yet. To use the language of Romans, we might go back to Romans 5 that Alexa taught on a few weeks ago and talk about almost these two times or these two epochs of Adam and Christ. And how having been in Adam, we are now in Christ. And how there's a now to that. There's a completed work to that. We talked last week at the end of our service about sin having no dominion, that there's a victory that's been won. And yet at the same time, in so many ways, we find ourselves in between these two times of Adam and Christ, on a journey, the Lord continuing to work out our salvation. For us as followers of Jesus, we live between the times. And I think our theology, but probably more significantly and importantly, just the ongoing outworking of our lives, is impacted in negative ways when we try and resolve that. When we try and sort of instead, because it's just simpler to get our heads around or we're uncomfortable with this sort of in-between times, we try and land the plane in either the now or the not yet. And I think to live in this tension is then to be able to read this scripture in Romans 7 and to not just apply it to our pre-salvation reality, to not just apply its lessons, and for me personally, what feel like some very real truths of my ins and outs of my life to my life today, without kind of falling back into this idea that I'm questioning now my salvation because sin has taken hold. As followers of Jesus, we live in between times, and Paul considers then this struggle that is there and the ways in which he feels captive to sin and yet so saved, so united with Christ, and walking through this battle of spirit and flesh, summed up in verse 24 of chapter 7, when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I sit with many as a pastor who struggle and who wrestle with the sins of their lives. And when I sit and I listen, I find myself being able to identify personally with this wrestle. And there is often such a deep sense that in Christ and as I walk with Jesus, this isn't right. This isn't where I want to be, and I believe it's not where I need to be. And I think that's kind of the heart we hear in Paul when he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's not a hopeless cry. It's a hope-filled cry that he immediately answers in the following verse. We turn then to John chapter 8. The gospel passage that Sarah read for us today, and we look at a story that I think is one of the most profound and illuminating passages as it relates to the heart of God for us as people. Jesus in John chapter 8 is at the Mount of Olives spending time in prayer and then comes back down to the temple. And we find him at the beginning of the chapter in the temple teaching. And so he's not teaching to an empty room. There's people in the room, right? So just to set the scene, Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching. We know that when Jesus taught, he drew a crowd. And as he's teaching and these people are there listening, scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders of the day, Every time I tell this story, there's something inside of me that can hardly tell the story. That priests, like pastors, bring a woman caught in adultery and throw her at his feet. They bring her, and they don't even bring her into like a side room and invite Jesus to come for a conversation. We're told, literally in the scriptures, that they bring her into the midst of them. And they present her as Jesus. And to make no mistake, John wants us to understand that don't get it. Don't start giving these guys the benefit of the doubt in this moment. They're not bringing her because she needs Jesus. They're bringing her because they're trying to test Jesus. She's literally a pawn in their game. They present her to Jesus not by name, but by accusation. One of the things I've come to love is that the Lord does not define me by my sin. But here we see religious leaders doing exactly that. Here's a woman caught in adultery. We're not confused or wondering about that. And as we look at the passage and watch the story go on, we realize that this is very true of her. This is a reality of her life. The law, and here comes the same language that in Romans we've been hearing so much, right, of the law. The law of Moses says, and you can go back to both Exodus and Deuteronomy to see the specific references, the law says condemnation. And not just any condemnation, ultimate condemnation. Stone her. If you'd consider with me for a moment the inner life of this woman. As a Jewish woman, she has likely lived with an inner dialogue similar to that of Romans 7, verses 21 to 25. In Romans 7, verse 15, earlier in that chapter, Paul says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. In my own life, and as I've sat with others who struggle and who wrestle with sin and with failure, with addiction, Romans 7:15 sounds super familiar. And I think to sit with this woman for a moment and to consider her inner life, it's not a stretch for me to think that there have been moments, maybe even right there, where she has asked the question, why do I do what I don't want to do? How did I get here? In the battle with sin as disciples of Jesus, we are often tempted to receive or to believe answers that the enemy would like to give to that question. Why am I here? Why do I continue to struggle in this area of my life? Why do I have this sin? Why am I a woman caught in adultery? In the battle with sin as disciples of Jesus, we're tempted to maybe answer that by way of identity. And so the enemy begins to convince us that, well, you were caught in adultery because you are sexually broken. You were caught in adultery because you are an adulterer. Not only is it something that you've done, a choice that you've made, a sin that you've committed, but it's who you are. It points to the idea that when it comes a part of our identity and answer to this question, somewhere, somehow, in relation to our sin, we've come to believe that we are fundamentally broken. That actually it's just who we are. Or maybe we begin to believe in answer to this question of why do I wrestle here? What is going on? We think that maybe the answer to that question in some ways is an insufficiency. I'm not committed enough to Jesus. I don't really have enough faith. I haven't really taken this seriously enough, that there's this built-in insufficiency in me that means that no matter how hard I try, I can never overcome sin. I can never do other. That again, in a different way, I'm fundamentally broken, and that's the problem. Finally, I think some of us have just resigned to our sin, believing that in answer to the question of why, it's because I'm just condemned. I've come too far. I've sinned too deeply. I've sinned too often. And so condemnation, this is just what I deserve. I've made my bed, and now I've got to lie in it. Wretched man that I am. I love that Paul is able to recognize his wretchedness, but I praise God that he doesn't stay there. When we answer this question in those ways, wretched man that I am is the end of the verse. We begin to walk around believing that that's who we are and who we will always be, and hope quickly begins to dissipate. And the enemy's won a great battle at that point because he's anchored us down in our sin. And even if we have weeks or months or years of freedom, maybe from addiction or from these different things, deep down inside, if that's been the answer to the question, there's something of the heart that remains broken and in need of a Savior. So we come back to our story with the woman at the well, who maybe throughout her life has felt some of these things, wrestled with them. The law says condemnation. Jesus, what do you say? And friends, if you are caught in sin, if you are wrestling, and if you are praying for sanctification, to grow in your Christ-likeness, to be free, this is a brilliant question. Jesus, in my wrestle with sin, this is how I feel, this is where I find myself, what do you say? I believe that in order for there to be freedom, this is a key question. And even more important than the question is the answer. Jesus proceeds then to clear the room. Like I said, the room was full, and it just got really full because the leaders who have brought this woman have taken pride of place in the room. It's time for debate. It's time to make a point. It's time to try and take this Jesus character out of the way. Instead, Jesus says to them, well, first of all, I love this. Jesus bends down and he writes in the sand. There's been a lot of thought about what exactly is going on there, and I don't think we totally know, but I've always liked to think that he's counting to 10. When he finally stands up and addresses those who have condemned and brought this woman, he says to them, let that one of you who has no sin throw the first stone. In other words, you're right, that is what the law says. So let us find the one who is justified. Let us find the one who is capable, who is qualified to carry it out. Present yourself. Throw the first stone. And I love that the scriptures tell us that from the oldest to the youngest, they leave. The oldest among them who have lived some life and have learned some things are the first to realize, oh, excuse me. And slowly the room begins to empty until we find this picture, this scene, where it's just Jesus and the woman at his feet. And his questions to her in that moment must have been like healing balm to her soul. Daughter, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Where she finds herself in this moment is not where she thought this day was headed. But suddenly she finds herself with Jesus only. With everyone who had accused her, with everyone who had condemned her, with everyone who had looked down on her as if she was the sinner and they were righteous. gone, cleared out of the way. And friends, what a powerful moment when in our sin the noise gets cleared out and we can just hear Jesus in answer to the question, what do you say? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't even catch his breath before he brings the answer to his question. And he invites us as Christians, right here in the between the times, in the now and the not yet of our lives, to the parts of our hearts that cry out for deliverance. If you think this adulterous woman didn't cry out from the depths of her heart for healing, for forgiveness, for restoration, and not only connected to the act of adultery, but to the life and the story that led to it, then you are not seeing her as sister. You are not seeing her as human. None of us in our sin brought to present, brought to that reality, feel good about where we are. And to have the room cleared out of condemnation, to be able to sit in our sin today, to come to these places and to call out to God, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then to hear Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is the experience of the woman with Jesus. Right there, the fullness of God comes to bear upon her life. Like in John 8, when we are in Christ, the room cleared of those who are unqualified to condemn us, we find marvel of all marvel, wonder of all wonders. We are not condemned, our sin is. See, here's what happened. God saw that we were in trouble. God saw the sin of Adam. He saw the repercussions of it for all time. He saw us in our sin. We pray at the beginning of our services every week. From whom no secret is hidden. He saw and he knew, and he saw it with the heart of God, with the heart of compassion, with a deep desire to reconcile. Just like when the woman is brought to his feet in John 8, when he sees us in our sin, he is not moved in condemnation, but with compassion, with a heart to do anything and everything he can do to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive us, to unite us back to himself, to restore that which has been lost. God knew our failure to keep the law. And he knew that the condemnation, that death was the result. And so he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, Romans 8, chapter 3. Jesus saw the issue. And he didn't wipe us out. He didn't move in condemnation. But he came to save. He sends his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for our sin. Jesus then is condemned to die. You hear the word condemned, condemnation. He takes that condemnation and he receives it for us. He's condemned to die. He takes upon himself our sin. And so when he dies on the cross and he rises in victory, our sin is condemned, not us. This is the good news of the gospel, friends. This is why I would posit that the gospel changes everything. This freedom from condemnation is for those, Paul says, Romans 8:1, who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have been delivered from this body of death. The gospel changes everything, but only when we believe it. The gospel changes everything, but only when we believe into it. When we come and we confess our sins and we put the weight of our lives on the gospel and so walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not according to the flesh that brings death, but according to the Spirit that brings life. Friends, the invitation of God to you every day, the invitation of God to your neighbor, to your prodigal children, to your unsaved family, the call of God to every barista and doctor, contractor that you meet, is to come to Jesus, to come as you are. To us, Romans 8 says, set your mind on the Spirit. Jesus sees us in our sin, but praise God, though he desires not to condemn, he has no choice but that we believe into him, that we receive the sufficient gift that was given on the cross. But then he doesn't, though we've received that, just say, oh, I don't condemn you, continue to live in the muck. He says a process, a journey has started. It continue to live in it. That's why throughout Romans 6 and 7, Paul's asking questions like, oh, okay, so like if there's grace, then, and that comes when I sin, should I just keep sinning so I can get more grace? Paul says, no. This, stop. Let's not be silly. How could you, being set free from sin, return to it? How could you, having experienced freedom from slavery, choose then the life of slavery? Set your mind on the Spirit. And we see this in conclusion to John 8 with the woman caught in adultery. Jesus, alone with the woman and helping her to see that only he is left. See, this is the profound part of this story. Is anyone left to condemn you? It's actually kind of interesting that the woman says no, because he's still there. And yet somehow in the depths of her heart, she knows this rabbi is different. Before he even says the word, she knows, nor do I condemn you. The one who was justified, the one who was qualified, speaks those words. And friends, that's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. 1 John will teach us that he's just to do that because of what he did on the cross. And so would you hear Jesus speak to you today? Would you do what takes some courage, what takes some humility, and would you come present to the real stuff of your life, and particularly if there's anywhere where you struggle with sin? Would you come present to that? But friends, would you, in your honesty about those things, would you heed the invitation of Jesus and come to his feet? Concern yourself not with those who are unqualified or unjustified to condemn. Hear the freedom over you for that today. Concern yourself not with those who, one after the other, would leave the room should Jesus call them on the carpet. Or with those who perceive you as deserving of condemnation. The temple is cleared, and you stand before Jesus alone. Hear him speak to you now in that place of your life. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And now hear the gospel spoken over you. Neither do I condemn you. Friends, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But praise God, your sin is condemned. Christ would speak to you today, I have destroyed it. It no longer has dominion over you. The issue is not one of identity. It's not one of insufficiency. It's not one of condemnation. It's one of reception. Neither do I condemn you. In other words, I forgive you. I declare you righteous. But again, praise God, he doesn't stop there. Go, he says, and from now on, sin no more. As we come to a close here this morning, I've often thought about this moment where Jesus says this to this woman and thought, how many times in her life, either internally or externally, has she heard this? Stop sinning. Right? You really need to stop. And some of you know this narrative well. You've heard it in places that you struggle. You've heard it from the pulpit. You've heard it from parents. You've heard it from loved ones. But I think the most profound voice in it for me ever has been myself. And this idea that I need to stop sinning, it's sort of like, that doesn't take a lot of convincing. I get it, right? And yet somehow I can't but hear these words of Jesus to her at this moment, having experienced what she's experiencing, as incredibly hope-filled and life-giving. Because this is Christ with the same heart that Paul picks up saying, go and sin no more. And it doesn't feel like an impossible admonition. Because in it is this idea, never forget this moment. Set your mind on the Spirit. Because those who set their minds on the Spirit will know life and peace. Don't set your mind on the flesh. Set your mind on the Spirit. Never forget this moment right here, where you heard Jesus say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and live in the freedom. Go and live in the life. Go and walk day by day more and more into the gift of salvation. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you this morning that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a profound truth. And one that makes no sense apart from your grace. One that is truly impossible, but by your gift and your goodness, your sacrifice, your love. And so we come to you this morning, Father, as those who delight in your law in our inward being, who have been touched by, saved by, embraced by you, drawn into intimacy and relationship with you. And we confess to you, Father, the parts of our lives and our hearts that feel, that experience the reality of this between the times, who would fully embrace and confess you as Lord, but would in the same breath call out to you as Savior. Lord, I pray right now that for those particularly who are connecting with this word and who, who feel in any area of their life like the adulterous woman. That you would meet them this morning. That you would minister to any part of our lives and our hearts that feels what she felt. That you would move in saving power. That we might experience what Paul said at the beginning of this letter, the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation.